Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John chapter 1 this morning. John 1, it's found on page 833. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, it'll be in the seat in front of you there. Page 833, John chapter 1. This is not, again, this is the third week in a row I've said it, this is not part of the Behold Your God series. We're going to get to that conclusion. There's one more message. We're going to do a summary of the Gospel of John in 2 weeks, Lord willing. We'll do that. So we will get there. This is actually the third Sunday of Resurrection. Third Easter, or second Easter. Palm Sunday, followed by Easter, followed by second Easter. It's the Orthodox Easter today. Now, I don't really want to confuse you. There are not two separate Easter holidays. There is really only one Easter, one celebration of the resurrection of Christ that we do annually. This is simply an alternate date for celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because there are two calendars at play here, which leads to differing dates as to when we celebrate Easter. If you check your iPhone calendar, you'll find out that last Sunday was Easter, and this Sunday is regarded as Orthodox Easter. The discrepancy comes as to when to celebrate Easter, and it centers around a shift in the calendar. Most of the world follows the Gregorian calendar as opposed to the Julian calendar. And to understand the difference, you have to dive just a little bit into some history. The Julian calendar was implemented by Julius Caesar, and it was implemented to correct some discrepancies that were in the Roman social calendar. Because of miscalculations and not understanding everything at the time, the calendar had slowly shifted over time, and by 46 BC, the Roman social calendar was several months ahead of the solar calendar. Which you can imagine in our society, that would, you know, create all kinds of problems because we want to sing Christmas carols and have white snow lying on the ground. And if we were 3 months ahead here in New York, we would still sing Christmas carols with white snow on the ground. But the 4th of July would be a lot cooler. It would throw everything off, which it had for them. So they established a new calendar. It was made up of 365 and a quarter days, except for the year 46 BC when it was implemented. That year had 445 days to make up the difference and get everything back on schedule. Talk about having a long year. Hope it was a good one, not a bad one. Unfortunately, the Julian calendar overestimated the time that it took for the earth to circle the sun, resulting that it was only off by 11 minutes. The calculations. But what that did is it resulted in too many leap years, which is an interesting fact. Under the Julian calendar, leap year fell on February 23rd, and all they did is repeat February 23rd. It would be 2 days in a row with the same date. Well, it created an issue where they were, again, getting off schedule. By the mid-1500s, this was needing to be addressed, and under Pope Gregory the 13th in 1582, a new calendar was implemented, the Gregorian calendar. And in order to correct the error, it required that they skipped 10 days just to get back on track. So it was implemented, and several of the nations in Europe grabbed that and followed it immediately. Other nations did not. And it took some time for the world to slowly implement and make the shift. The longer they went, the more days they would have to skip. The British Empire adopted the new calendar in 1752. And if your history is anything more than completely sketchy, you'll understand that in 1752, we were still a British colony here, right? So here in North America in 1752, we also adopted the new calendar. And in what had to happen was now not 10 days had to be skipped, but 11 days had to be skipped. So in September of 1752, the calendar was cut by 11 days. So they went from September 2nd to September 14th overnight. This adjusted the calendar. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know who made the decision to do it in September, but if it was me, I would have said, let's do it in March. Get through that awful month of March as quick as we can and on to spring, right? Well, not all the nations had embraced it. It wasn't until the early part of the 20th century that some of the eastern nations like Russia, Greece, Turkey all adjusted their calendars. What this did is it left some lingering schedules on the religious calendar. Today, the Julian calendar has all but been abandoned except for the Orthodox Church, which continues to hold on to it. And nations where they held on to it for so long, those religious traditions were set according to that calendar, and they just simply didn't change them. Now, I share that because some of our fellow believers are celebrating Easter today. I have many friends in Russia, and I'm certain that if I opened up Facebook this afternoon, I would find many of them showing their Easter celebrations because they celebrate today on the Orthodox Easter. All of that I have said, not really to give you a history lesson, but to justify the reason I wanted to extend Easter one more Sunday and cover a third week of it. I want to look at one more aspect, one more of the trifold effects of the cross and the resurrection this week. So that's what we're going to do. With that, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, and I invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13 in John chapter 1 this morning. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Father, we pray that you would guide us through your scriptures this morning and that your spirit would move. Allow our minds to understand, not to be distracted. Allow our hearts to be open and ready to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is enabled to change our souls. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. John, remember, is writing his gospel with the intention of revealing the identity of Jesus. That's why we called the series that we studied here, Behold Your God. He's presenting Jesus as God, a very God, and calling them to receive and believe in him. And our passage this morning comes from the opening section, the prologue of the book. It's a summary introduction, if you will. He's stating his case. These are the facts, this is what is true, and I'm going to show you in the rest of the book from the life, from the words and the works of Jesus that this is true. And in our passage here, he's noting that Jesus, he's calling him the light, comes into the world doesn't know him. They didn't recognize him, they weren't ready, they were blinded, and listen, if you're blind and light comes in, makes no difference, because you can't see it, you can't recognize it, you don't have any concept of what it is. The light comes into the world does not receive him. And John points out that it's a world that was made by him. So this Jesus who's coming in is God, a very God. He's the creator of all things. The world does not receive him, does not believe him, and his own people, the Jewish nation, who were given the oracles of God, who were supposed to be on the lookout, who were supposed to be going throughout the world saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is on his way. They didn't. And they didn't receive him when he came. His point here is really to show us in this that salvation came not to those who were born of a certain ethnicity, and it doesn't come by the will or the intellect of man. It comes by God. It comes by God. Those in the world didn't see him, they didn't believe. Those who were his own people didn't receive him, but the ones that he gives the right to become children of God are the ones who are born not not of the flesh or the blood, not of the will of man, but of God. It's not a matter of your genealogy. It's not a matter of your will or desire. It's a matter of God. And salvation comes to those who believe in Him. And the only way to believe in Him is to be born of the Spirit of God. It's an interesting analogy that is fleshed out in chapter 3 of this book a little bit more, in that very familiar account where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And he's coming to Jesus. Remember, Nicodemus is the teacher in Israel. And he has recognized that what Jesus is doing has to be from God. And so he comes to Jesus at night and he starts this conversation with him as though they're on equal footing. We understand that you are from God. And as he's beginning this conversation, almost interrupting him, Jesus stops him and says, you got to be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. You're not in the kingdom of God. We're not on level playing field here, Nicodemus. You're not in the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God, because in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. The new birth that is described as a spiritual birth brought by the power and the will of the Holy Spirit of God. Nicodemus, of course, was stunned, shocked, a few more questions, interaction, and he went away. We find out later that he, in fact, comes back and does believe and is born again. But it's not because of his genealogy. It's not because of his intellect. It's not because of the will or desire that he has. It's because the Spirit of God moves, gives him new life and faith, and causes him to believe in Jesus. Well, that new birth is what is meant here by John in chapter 1 when he is describing those who receive Jesus as born, not of blood, verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In John chapter 3, the new birth gives you a right to enter the kingdom of God. You have the right to enter the household of God because you are now born of God. Well, here in John chapter 1, we see the right to become a child of God. Not just enter the kingdom of God, but to become a child of God. Now, I don't want to make a huge separation, because these are all different illustrations and themes and showing us what is happening when you come to Christ. But this right is what I want to look at this morning. It's the third corner of the trifold work of salvation that is brought to us by Jesus Christ on the cross. In this picture of salvation, we're moving from punishment through the means of adoption to gain the goodness of God. That's what we're going to be moving through this morning. Moving from punishment through adoption to the gain of the goodness of God. Because when he says you have the right to become children of God, there is a legal declaration that's going on. So I want to walk through each of these points, and I think in order to do so, we have to start where we should always start when we consider the gospel. And that's not with heaven. It's not with eternal life. You start the gospel with where we are, our sinful state and condition. And in this case, and from this perspective as we look at it, we start with the punishment. As a condition of sin, we are under the punishment of God. Punishment that is the full weight of the wrath of God. Holy, just wrath. Now, what is punishment? Punishment is the infliction of pain or suffering as a consequence for wrongdoing. It's the infliction of pain or suffering as a consequence for wrongdoing. And we're familiar with the term punishment when it comes to the judicial system. We say, let the punishment fit the crime, right? When a law is broken, the perpetrator is locked in jail for the term that is said to be consistent with the crime committed. The term is actually more fully understood under the picture of a servant or a slave, though. One who is subject to their master in every way. When a servant or a slave would dishonor or disobey the master, this is in times of antiquity, the master had the right to inflict whatever punishment he deemed fit for the crime. Even to the point of taking his life. Because a slave had no rights. In essence, he belonged to the master. And you need to understand, when we sinned as humanity, when Adam sinned in the garden, you and I are born in sin, and then we continue to act on that. By the way, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. You don't become a sinner by sinning. You are born a sinner, and therefore your only action is to sin. That's what we covered last week when we talked about our corrupt nature. Because we are born as sinners and we continue to sin, we have been sold into slavery. We belong to a master. Now, the idea of God punishing sinners has long been a problem for some. And I think in part it's because we fail to understand who God is and we fail to understand the weight and the gravity of our sin. We look at minor slips, that we will call them, little shortfalls, and say, surely that doesn't warrant an eternity in hell. Surely that can't possibly be a sin so grievous. But to understand the weight of the sin, I think we need to understand and go all the way back to the beginning to understand who it is that we are offending. We need to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. The opening words of the Bible in Genesis 1:1 set the stage when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What we need to note from that is that in the beginning of time, God already existed. Therefore, He is outside of creation. Nothing else exists, God alone. And He speaks everything into creation. He is the one that created the heavens and the earth. Not only does it show us that He is outside of creation, He alone, it shows us that He has authority over creation. He is the Creator. And in our text, we read and learn that Jesus Himself is the Creator. He is God, a very God. Everything that is made through Him. God alone is self-existent. Have you ever considered what it means to be self-existent? It means that you require nothing outside of yourself to exist. And we often like to think of ourselves as being autonomous. Okay, I could be a hermit, I could live all on my own. But you cannot exist all on your own. It's impossible. Because you need the creation to exist. If there is no earth, you can't exist. You got no place to live. You need air to breathe. If God just took all the air away, you would just fall over dead because you need air to breathe. If you don't know that, just jump in the pool this summer and see how long you last before you start popping back up, gasping for air. Don't do that. I mean, retract that. Don't do that. We need food to eat. We need water to drink. We need shelter to protect. We are not dependent or autonomous. We are dependent. We're dependent on God to provide these things. We need the rain to fall from the skies. We need the sun to shine. We need the wind to blow. We need the creation that God has made. God alone is outside of creation. God alone is self-existent. And it is God that we learn as you continue through the opening chapters of Genesis that is the one who has made not only the creation, but He has made us. God is the one who formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. He placed man in the garden. And when He placed him in the garden and He created Eve from the side of Adam, He gave them instructions. Instructions to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. That is, to exercise dominion over it. To maintain it, to rule it. The second instruction that was given in the negative form. Well, no, actually it was given in the positive form. You can eat from every tree in the midst of the garden. The third instruction was given in the negative form, except the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As God said in Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now here's where I'm going with this. Adam was not created to be an autonomous being. He was created as a servant of God. He was placed in the garden of God with instructions from God to care for it, to rule it. That was his purpose. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the whole of creation with image bearers like himself. To serve the Most High God. And to find his greatest joy and satisfaction in knowing this God. The rules that God gave were for his good. Remember, God is the very definition of good. Everything that comes from God is good. And if it is good, it comes from God. The instructions that God gave to Adam were good. They were good for him. And yet at the first temptation, when a serpent slithers into the garden, with his forked tongue and the venom flowing from his lips, he tempts them to sin against God. The serpent slithering in, of course, was Lucifer, the fallen angel, the angel who had already rebelled against God. God had created all things, and at the end of the week, he declared it was very good. I don't think it was very long after the end of the week that the serpent rebelled, a third of the angels with him. God cast them out. They fell to the earth. He takes on the form of a serpent and slithers into the garden and tempts Adam and Eve. And at the first temptation, they plucked from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil the fruit that was forbidden, and they ate. And now we may look at that and go, well, I mean, you're going to send them to hell because they ate from a tree? That fruit? I mean, they just did it once. And it's not like they went out and killed somebody. I mean, they just ate a little fruit. The reason that it seems as though in our minds that the punishment may not fit the crime is because we like to minimize the effects of our sin. We like to minimize the magnitude of our sin. We like to make it small, like it's really not that bad. But the magnitude of the sin is in direct correlation to the magnitude of the one who is offended. The sin of Adam, when he ate from the tree, even more than that, his failure to subdue the creation, because remember, he was instructed to rule it and to subdue it, and that included all creatures. And in slithers a serpent speaking lies. Adam's job is to subdue the earth. But instead of rebuking the serpent, correcting the serpent, he listened to him. The sin of Adam was a heinous sin because it offended the holy God. Remember, God alone is outside of creation. He truly is one of a kind. We've said it often before, but you and I may think we're one of a kind, or you think your child is one of a kind or unique in some way, your dog is unique in some way, but I assure you they're not. Your dog is not one of a kind. There are many of them. Well, we all have them. Many of us do. Your children, though unique, are not one of a kind. They're just little humans like you and me. We're not one of a kind. We're humans. Dogs are dogs. Cats are cats. Cows are cows. Birds are birds. Fish are fish. But there is only one God. Only one creator. He is unique. There is no kind for him. There's no category to place him in. He alone is holy. He is pure. He is righteous. There is no sin. There is no iniquity within him. There is no lying from his lips. He is holy. And his law is holy and righteous and good. And so the rules that he gives are holy and righteous and good. And when they are broken, in one part, it is as though you violated the whole totality of them. the consequence of violating God's law bears the wrath of what God has promised. He is just in inflicting the due punishment. In fact, if God did not inflict the punishment, then he would cease to be just and cease to be God. The punishment is death. That was the promise that God said. The day you eat from it, you will die. You can't go back on his word. The punishment is death, the full capacity of death, both physical and spiritual. There were some immediate effects of death. The whole of creation was subjected to the curse of God and it started to die. Thorns, thistles start to grow up. Fruit starts to fall and to rot. Animals begin to turn on one another. Nothing seems to function anymore the same way. The arthritis starts to set in and begin to hurt here or there. Leaves start to fall. The creation starts to die. The physical bodies of Adam and Eve begin to die. But there was an instantaneous death that did take place in the moment that they bit the fruit. That was a spiritual death, a separation from God. Because now there was sin and there is the holiness of God and they can't come together. There is an immediate separation. One that is putting out. And as we learn in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through Adam, representing mankind, sin entered into creation. We are then born in sin. We all sin because we are sinners. Lest you think it's unfair, let's remember God is the Creator, God is holy, God is the very essence of good, only good flows from Him and all good comes from Him. He is the master of His creation, He is the one who sets the rules, He is the one who made the promises, and He is a God who does not lie. The due punishment that we receive for our sins is death, and it is just. And that death is to die an eternal death in a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus notes this when he's speaking about the final judgment to come, and he's talking about a shepherd using an illustration of a shepherd separating those that come, the sheep and the goats, to the sheep. He says, you come on the right side and you enter into health, prosperity, rest. To the goats, he says, you enter in on the left into eternal death. It says in Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And a few verses later, he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the consequence of sin cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They go away into punishment, eternal punishment. The book of Revelation describes it as a second death in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lest you think you don't fall into one of those categories, let me assure you that you do. And just to illustrate it and narrow it down, if you have ever loved anything more than God, you are an idolater. If you've ever put anything before God as preeminent in your life, even for a nanosecond, you are an idolater. And if you have ever spoken something that it was not fully true, you are a liar. And if you say that you have done no wrong and none of these categories apply to you, then I will call you out. You are a liar. John tells us in his epistle, if you say you have no sin, You are a liar. The master has the right to set the rules and to carry out the punishment. God is a holy God. There is none like Him, righteous and good. He has set the law and the consequences, and He will bring them to fruition. Well, that's the status. That's where we stand, under the punishment of God. Just as we were guilty before the holy judge when we were looking at the aspect of justification, just as we have a nature that is corrupt at our very core, so too we are slaves of sin under the due punishment of our actions. Well, this brings us, that's the bad news. We've got that laid out there. I don't want to just throw it out and say, well, we can get that out of the way, because I hope you feel the weight of it. But it doesn't have to be the end there. Here's the good news. This brings us to the blessing of salvation. Now, when we looked at our guilt, we learned that salvation came through justification, Christ taking on guilt and giving us His righteousness, that the list of our wrongs was taken and nailed to the cross with Him, and in His resurrection, He gives us the power then to live holy lives. When we looked at the corruption of our nature, we learned that through this resurrection, we are regenerated, born again to a new life. So our corrupt nature is transformed into a holy nature. Standing before God, we are holy and just and righteous, clothed in the work of Christ. What an amazing thought on those two corners of the work of salvation, that we come in justified, clothed in the righteous work of Christ that was always to do what is right. And we come in with the nature that He has given to us, a new nature that is holy, pursuing holiness. But when it comes to our punishment on this third corner, we need also to have a change in our status. Just as death and resurrection of Jesus changes our status of guilt to righteous through the means of justification, and it changes our corrupt nature to holy through the means of regeneration, so too does it change our punishment through the means of adoption. Adoption. This is the process through which God moves us from punishment, the punishment of a rebellious slave, to the position of a blessed son. This is what it means in verse 12 in our passage. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The right of sonship. It's a legal term. Adoption is a legal procedure. In the ancient Roman world, adoption was often a means to transfer inheritance to keep a family's status. A wealthy family that didn't have any sons was in danger of losing everything. A man without sons, maybe he has a house full of daughters, but legally he had no one to pass on the household name and property and everything else to. When he would die, it would all be gone. It would all be passed off to another. He needed an heir. He needed a son. And so he would often go and recruit and adopt a son, give him his name, make him the heir, so that when he passed away, everything would transfer to him and the household would continue on. It was a legal transaction. In some cases, it would be a slave in the household who they would choose. Looking about and seeking to whom to set his favor on, would it be just a son from a surrounding community, another noble person's child, or maybe a slave from within his own home, a beloved slave, a faithful servant perhaps. Either way, he would adopt them as a son and elevate them from slave to son. The picture for us is even deeper, because not only are we are slaves to sin, and we are under the due penalty, the weight, the punishment that we deserve. And the act of adoption, that spiritual adoption that's in reference here, is that we are taken from being that slave under due punishment and made a son. It's an incredible picture. We go from one under punishment to one who has blessing. Where the doctrine of justification deals with our salvation from a legal standpoint and the doctrine of regeneration deals with it from a familial standpoint, the doctrine of adoption covers both. It is familial in that our household changes. We move from the household of the devil to the household of God. It is legal in the fact that we move from a slave under punishment to a legal son with blessing. Now, I know it sounds a little harsh when I say that we are moving from the household of the devil to the household of God. Nobody likes to consider themselves as being a child of the evil one, but that is how Scripture describes us. Listen to how Paul describes the one who opposes the gospel in Acts chapter 13. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Jesus uses the term as well, saying, "sons of the evil one" in Matthew 13. He uses it to describe those who are not in the kingdom of God. And John notes in 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." How do we identify if you're in the household of God, if you're a child of God as opposed to a child of the devil? Here John is saying those who practice righteousness, children of God. You don't practice righteousness, children of the devil. Those who love the brethren and lay their lives down for them, children of God. Those who do not love the brethren but love themselves, children of the devil. It's not that by doing those actions you shift from one to the other. You can't. That has to be the work of God. That's the adoptive work of the Father. What it means is that reveals whether you are a child of God or whether you are a child of the devil. Without Christ, we are in the household of the devil. That's what sin has done. Adam sinned. He sold himself and all of humanity into the household of Satan, who is not a good father, who treats those in his household as the lowest of slaves. And all rights and privileges in the household of God are now lost. Until Christ. Christ's death and resurrection satisfy the legal demands to set us free. And by faith in Him, the punishment that is due to us is removed from us and placed on Him. And we who are in the household of the evil one can legally be transferred back into the household of the Holy One, or transferred into the household of the Holy One. It is an amazing process. Here we are, we have sold ourselves into slavery. We are now in the household of the evil one. We can't do anything except sin. We're under the payment or the penalty of sin. We're under the punishment of sin. Christ does His work on the cross. And through Him, that punishment is taken. And we are transferred from being slaves in the household of the evil one to being sons in the household of the Holy One. Through justification, God grants new legal standing. Through regeneration, God grants new life. Through adoption, God grants new privileges. He gives us an inheritance. That's not something that we gain on our own merit. The right of sonship is granted to those who by faith receive and believe in Jesus Christ. Right? Verse 12 in our text, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." With the right of sonship comes the privilege of sonship. This is what theologian John Frame calls the goodness. And if you're taking notes, this is the third and final point, the goodness of God. We move from punishment through adoption to goodness. Frame compares adoption to justification and says where justification gives us new legal standing, adoption gives us the additional privileges of inheritance. So adoption carries us beyond justification. Justification is amazing and wonderful, but adoption is the apex, the high point of our relationship with God. Justification is fantastic. The legal declaration that we are now righteous, it's incredible. But adoption moves in even beyond. It is the high point because we are made the children of the Most High God. As children of the evil one, we are nothing more than slaves to sin. In the household of God, we are not merely slaves, though we are servants of the Most High God. But we are more than slaves. We are sons of the living God, children of the Most High, and we have the right to enter the very presence of God and make our requests known. Do you understand the weight of that? In times of antiquity, you did not just walk into the throne room and talk to the king. If he doesn't raise his scepter to welcome you in, you lose your life. That would even go for family members. But in the household of God, we're dealing with a holy God. You cannot walk into His presence in a corrupt nature, with corrupt clothing. You will surely die. But with the work of Christ, we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We've been declared righteous. We've been born again with a new nature that's pursuing holiness, and we've been adopted by the Father. And now we walk in as sons, as children. We have the right to enter the presence of God and make our requests known. As a child requests from his father. Abba. It's the intimate term of endearment between a child and dad. I want to be careful because I don't want to bring down the holy name of God. It's just daddy. I don't want to do that. For he is God. He is still a consuming fire. He is holy and there is none like him. But he is our father. If you're in Christ, you walk in as a child, and there is an intimacy in which you can come into the presence of the holy God of all creation and freely make your requests known. And he doesn't hold it against you. This is the goodness of God. It is given to us and nothing is held back. We are granted sonship and full rights of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's how Paul describes it when he talks in Romans about adoption, that we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be careful with that, though. There's a measure of Christ being the Son of God that he does not share with us. That title, the Son, is a representation of his deity. He is God, a very God. One God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not join him in deity. But as Jesus Christ takes on flesh, becomes the second Adam, if you will, he now represents us. And where sin came through the first Adam and many are lost, righteousness comes through the second Adam and many are saved. As the second Adam and a representative of mankind, we in him become joint heirs with him and receive all of creation. So it means that God will work all things together for our good. It doesn't mean that we get immediate gratification of all kinds of earthly treasures and trinkets, the wealth of earthly kings like gold and silver. I know that there's just warped and skewed teaching out there. The problem is it's because it's still an idolatry, still a worship of the creation rather than a creator, that we would desire gold and silver and say, well, God, if you really love me, you'll give me more of this stuff. When God is standing there and saying, listen, I love you, so I'm giving you myself. There is nothing, nothing that you will treasure more, nothing more valuable. There's nothing in all of creation that compares to the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the Most High God. God working all things together for our good and giving us His goodness does not mean that we will not feel the effects of the broken and corrupt world that we live in. We still live in exile. It doesn't mean that we'll somehow miss out on experiencing sickness and death, because we will. These bodies are breaking down. It is a result of sin in the world. What it does mean is it means that we will long with the creation. We will eagerly long for the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:19 says. The creation is waiting eagerly to be released so that all the sons of God are identified, brought forward, brought out in faith, and we will long for that day so that we will be free from the shackles of the old creation that is subject to sin and the curse. We long for the day when all of the children of God have answered the call of God and by faith believed. When the gospel message has traveled the globe and sinners from every tribe, tongue, and people group see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is God of very God, and that He has paid the price of sin. When it comes to that point, then we will know fully the goodness of God for all of eternity. Until that time, we long for it. And we cry out, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. We long to be set free fully from the punishment of sin. You know what it means, the goodness of God? It means that we will understand what truly is valuable and worth treasuring, and we'll understand that that is knowing Christ. And the more you know Christ, the more you'll want to know Christ. The more you taste and see that He is good, the more you'll want to taste and see that He is good. You'll find that He's the treasure that you're seeking, that He is the pearl of great price. The goodness of God is given to us. It's also given to us in the form of familial unity, that is the church. We're not left alone here. God calls us out of the world, but He calls us together as one. And He gives us gifts to love and to serve each other and a place to practice demonstrating our new role as sons. He gives us the church where we can come together and love one another. How is the world going to know that I'm a child of God? How am I going to be convinced that I'm a child of God? Because I come together with you and I love you. How do you know you're a child of God? Because He brings you together with us and you love me. And let me tell you, if you love me, it's a work of God. It's a miracle. The goodness of God is bringing us together as one. It's also the goodness of God that He gives us discipline, a scourging that provokes us to holiness. It is the loving hand of discipleship that the Father grants to all of His children. I know we don't like to look at discipline that way, but that's exactly what it is. Consider the tender words of Hebrews 12:5-6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as my sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. If God is your Father, you are adopted and brought in. When He welcomes you in, He also disciplines you. And it's for your good. It's to train you in righteousness, to help you to put off the old and evil ways and to put on the new and holy righteousness. When we consider the goodness of God, we would be remiss if we did not include the discipline of God. And of course, the goodness of God comes in the fullness of the love of the Father, because we get to see the majesty and glory of God, taste and see that He is good. We behold the one that we have searched for all of our lives, and the only one that will satisfy. You run around this world searching and trying and experimenting and playing with all of creation, saying something will satisfy. Something will do it. If I just had more of this, no, that didn't work. Let me try more of that. No, that didn't work. And we fool about with all kinds of things in creation, thinking something will satisfy us, and nothing in all of creation does. The only one who satisfies is the Father. It's God. And being adopted into His family through the work of Christ, we receive God. How amazing it is to move from deserving punishment to receiving goodness. And it all comes through faith in Jesus Christ. If I were to summarize the last 3 weeks, it would look similar to this. The work of the cross and the resurrection changes our status in every way. The threefold effects of sin are guilt, corruption, and punishment. That's where we stand. We're guilty. We're corrupt in our nature, and we're under the punishment of God. And all of that is transformed through the threefold blessings of salvation, in which there is justification, regeneration, and adoption. We are declared just. We are born again and made holy. We are adopted as sons. This threefold work or blessings of salvation grant to us by faith the new threefold condition and position, which is righteous, holy, and the goodness of God. Righteousness, holiness, and goodness. Guilt through justification becomes righteousness. Corruption through regeneration becomes holiness. Punishment through adoption becomes goodness. These all take us not just back to Eden, but beyond. The work of the cross and the resurrection do more than taking us back to Eden where Adam stood in innocence. It takes us beyond that point because it makes us family of God. This is the right that John speaks of, a right that is given to those who receive and believe. My prayer is that as you consider the resurrection, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you'll see your status, you'll see His work, and by faith you'll receive and believe in Him. And then the new status will be yours as family of the Most High God. May God grant you faith to see and believe. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and the power of it. Thank You for Your Spirit who moves and gives new life. Thank You, Father, for the adoption, taking us from under punishment and making us Your children with all the rights and benefits and blessings and goodness that You pour on us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.